Genesis chapter 3, as we go through our study together. We come probably now tonight to probably one of the most saddest portions of Scripture that could ever be in the Bible. It's sad because not only did it actually happen at one point in time in the history of mankind, but it happens every day in the lives of everybody. It happens in the lives of us as believers or non-believers, wherever you're at this evening. The fact of the matter is, Satan is still out there pursuing the souls of men. Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us, that he's a defeated foe. He's lost the war, but yet he hasn't given up some battles. And the battleground now is over the souls of men. His time is limited, and he knows that. And every time a person makes a commitment to Jesus Christ, I'm certain that Satan must shudder. Because there's another jewel snatched from his crown of hell and of torment. He's ripped off again with every commitment made to Jesus. But there's one thing that the enemy can do. And that is by him causing people to be tempted and to be drawn away from the path of righteousness, or a person to resist the Lord or to shun the gospel. He inflicts pain in the heart of God, the loving Father. And the Father cries out as he has in the days of old, turn ye, saith the Lord. Why will you be so foolish and stupid? Turn from your sins and follow me. But yet Satan's goal and plan is to dupe people. And we see this evening in the book of Genesis chapter 3, the great temptation of mankind that you and I tonight bear the tattoo of. I believe it's Leviticus chapter 17 or chapter 11. Can't remember, so don't write it down. But the Bible warns us to not take a mark or have a tattoo. It says there. And yet Satan has tattooed the human race with the fall, the tattoo of the serpent. No doubt. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, we pick up our study tonight, and it says there, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The title of this message tonight would have to be Never or Don't Talk to Snakes. That's the moral of the story. Don't talk to snakes. And we come right into verse 1 of chapter 3, and it says right there, now the serpent was more cunning. And this serpent, this word serpent is nekesh in the Hebrew, and it means, or its root word from where we get that word serpent, means to whisper, to cast a spell, or to enchant. He was enchanting her. He was spelling her. He was whispering to her. And also, that's where we get the word hiss. Isn't that interesting? The characteristics of this serpent. Now, what I find very interesting, and this dawned on me today, looking at this, is nowhere is Satan mentioned in here. Is that a trip? He's not mentioned in here at all. Devil's not mentioned. Satan is not mentioned, yet we know that it's him. How's he doing this? What's going on here? What about this serpent, this strange thing? First of all, its characteristics is, number one, that the word here is cunning. Or in the King James, it's subtle. Very cunning or subtle. And it is in the, it's suggested that it's the positive. It's speaking of the serpent as it's the animal, not Satan. And this is a bizarre thing. This serpent, it's suggested as a being that is incredibly beautiful. He's cunning. He's very subtle. That word means crafty, prudent, or witty. Really something. Some human characteristics. Number two, we know from verse 1 that the serpent talks. Is that a trip? This serpent can talk. It can communicate. And the third characteristic is found in verse 14 that we'll come to in a couple of weeks or maybe next week. But it said he walked. How do we know that? Because in verse 14 it says, because you have done this, the serpent, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. Meaning he didn't go on his belly before. And you shall eat dirt, eat dust. Isn't that interesting? It was very brilliant. It was very sharp, witty, cunning, prudent. It could talk. And it suggested it stood upright. Isn't that bizarre? And what's funny is that the serpent comes up there and says, how you doing, Eve? How's things going? And she didn't go, oh my gosh, a serpent's talking. There's none of that recorded. She just talks right back. She begins to communicate with this thing. Maybe that's where Dr. Doolittle got his little thing. I don't know. But she's talking with it. And there seems to be no problem with it at all. She's not freaking out. She's not jumping back. And this leads us to think of some things. Number one, what's going on here? This is pre-fall. The fall is just about to happen. But it's still pre-fall. This serpent is nothing like we know today. It is suggested that it was a shining type of a being. And when you look at a snake skin today, it's very slick and shiny looking. But is it the same? Is it the same type of serpent that we know of now? I don't think so. Somehow they're related because they serpentine, you know, they crawl along. But it's not like it is in this chapter. And we're looking at a creation that's pre-fall. Remember, pre-fall was a natural creation in harmony. There was no death up to this point. And the existence of things. There was a behavioral process in not only Adam and Eve, but in the animal kingdom. We know that the lions got along with the lambs. Isn't that weird? Actually, isn't it wonderful? And there were reactionary processes that were taking place then that aren't taking place now. You bring a lion in a room with a lamb and the lamb's going to run out of the room. That's post-fall. It wasn't like that then. There was a lot going on in that pre-fall world. That doesn't happen now. And then, one of the things I find most interesting is that the biological functions are very different now compared to then. We know that to be true. Why does a lion, though, if there's no difference, Jack, why does a lion have big, gnarly, meat-eating teeth? If it was created that way, then why did God give it meat-eating teeth? Why does a bee sting? Why does a black widow become a widow? How she kills her mate. That's all post-fall. Biologically, if a lion that we know from the Scriptures ate grass, because during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, lions are going to lay down with the lamb. They're going to become vegetarians again. Then what about the big meat-eating teeth? I believe that as the fall took place, biological functions, interspecies changes took place, just like they do today. And there's no evolution in that. It's a reaction to sin. And it's still, as we've mentioned before, death is a mystery. There's no reason in the medical community why we should be experiencing death, yet we do. These changes that have taken place, a snake being venomous, is a result of the fall. When you watch those nature programs, there's that cute little mouse sitting there underneath that tree and the snake comes up and stomps and eats them up. Now, hey, and your kids go, "Ooh, daddy." You can blame Satan for that. You can blame Adam and Eve for that. God didn't do that. But we understand from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, that Paul's speaking. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing," or for the redemption, "of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." Isn't that interesting? Because of the fall, things changed. As soon as they sinned, the nature that God had made went into a convulsion, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors in the birth pains, waiting for the sons and daughters of God to be redeemed. Every time that lion bites that little gazelle's rear end or leg, it goes, "Oh, bummer. This is because of sin." They know that. Nature groans and travails. The nature that we know is under the subjection of sin. And that's very sad. And right here, Satan is coming along through the serpent. And this is no doubt an act of possession, people, by this being. Satan somehow comes now into this serpent. Satan will always capitalize on a vacancy. Always. Jesus warned about if a person is demon-possessed, and if that demon leaves him, if the Holy Spirit doesn't fill that person, that demon goes out and gets seven demons worse than himself and moves back into that person's body. Demons use objects, people, animals to carry out their work. And that's a known fact, and we see it in Scripture. But Satan somehow is now possessing this serpent and speaking through and using the voice capabilities of this incredible reptile. Satan will always capitalize off an unredeemed personality to do his work. That's what governments are such a target for the enemy and a target for the Lord. That's why we are commanded in Scripture to pray for the heads of state. Because there are principalities and powers in that realm and in that domain. We know from the book of Daniel that there are angelic forces that war. The prince of Iran in the book of Daniel was warring, or the Iraq was warring with the prince of Greece and all. And they were arguing and warring back and forth. And there's a prince of America, an angelic host. And same with the demonic world. But number one, Satan will capitalize off of a personality. If he can find a very charismatic or influential person in the realm that he wants to do work, he'll use that person. A lot of people in very high positions have demonic activity all around them. And they may be absolutely ignorant, but certainly there are those who are very cognizant of what's going on. Do you remember, I can't remember his name now. The guy in Idi Amin, remember him? You ever read the things that he did and the things that he said? Very demonic. That man was possessed as he rampaged that nation of his. And so the enemy looks for personalities of influence. The other thing that the enemy uses is he'll capitalize off of perceptions, the way people think, what they understand and how they perceive things. That's why idolatry is a very demonic and dangerous thing. People begin to think, "Oh, this crystal is going to help me." That's idolatry. "Oh, and I've got my little statue on the dashboard." That's idolatry. It's condemned by the Bible. It's condemned by God. Why? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul says, "But I say to you that the things with the, that the Gentiles sacrifice to, they are demons. They're not from God. And he says, do you not know that those who sacrifice to idols sacrifice to demons? When you bow before a statue or an image or Buddha, or it doesn't matter what it is, you are opening yourself up to invasion. There's a man by the name of Lester Summerall who has well-documented instances of exorcisms and all that they did in the Philippines. And these tribes would bow down to these statues. And when Christianity came into these tribes, they would preach the gospel, the people would get saved, and they would take these statues, and there were all kinds of people around, and there were other people there to document this stuff. They would break these statues or throw them into the fire, and these statues would scream. And they said they could hear voices ascending upward. And it's all documented. Demons house things to get the message of the enemy across. Demonism is rampantly growing in America. It's getting more prevalent every day. Police departments have occult networks now, or facilities. Though they don't want to mention possession, they encounter it. It's interesting to me in Isaiah chapter 44, talking about Satan and his pervasive work and all. In Isaiah 44, Isaiah is condemning Israel because he says, you know, you guys are nuts. You go out and you cut down a tree and you cut the tree in thirds. You take part of it and you burn a fire and you get warm from the fire. And then you make a chair with the other part of it. And then the other part, you carve a god out of it and you worship it. And Isaiah goes, what kind of a crazy nut are you? You're bowing down to nothing. And yet the enemy, when there's a void like that, the enemy will fill it. Perceptions. And we're going to all get into this as we get through this evening. And then another thing that the enemy, Satan, will capitalize on is power. The wealth of a person. The position of a person. Trends and standards. Television. The media. He'll use these things to get his gospel, his inroads into the lives of people. And we need to be very careful in these last days. And he'll use the media as he does to get his message across. And so he says there in verse 1 that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, look what he says, you shall not eat, or has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Do you hear that? He's sowing doubt. He's bringing into question what God has said. That's all he needs to do is question, is to say that. Has God? What does that cause Eve to do? Wait a minute. Yeah, God has. Has God said this? He begins to sow doubt. He begins to sow questions into her mind. He begins to sow seeds of discord or doubt. And that is dangerous. It's always dangerous. Oh, has God said this? When somebody knocks on your door and you're so firm in your belief, you're so firm in what the Bible says, and they'll say, well, you know what it really says though. And they begin to sow those seeds of doubt. Has God really said? Satan begins to question the authority of God. That's all you have to do is begin to instill into a person doubt. And it begins to wear upon them. Jesus said in John 8:44 that when Satan speaks, he speaks a lie. The truth's not in him. He speaks a lie. And so Satan is beginning, though it's not apparent at the start, he begins to say, has God said this? He begins to speak a lie. And look how cunning, how perfect, how subtle he is by beginning it this way. And he says now, he says, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. God, is this what is said? You shall not eat. God didn't say that. Are you with me on that? I know there's a lot of distractions going on right now. Are you with me with that? God said you can eat of every tree, but that one. Satan says, has God said that you can't eat of any of the trees? That's what he's saying. He's causing her to kind of backpedal and wait. Let me try to... Okay, yeah, God said this. You see, just a little tweak of the Word of God. Just a slight, subtle tweak. And the good thing is, in verse 2, Eve counters, though, with the Word of God. She says, verse 2, but the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She came right back with the Word of God. And that was good. And God bless her, she did the right thing. She did the right thing. She countered. Now the thing Satan says again, the things he still says today. Verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, he's not backing off at all, you will not surely die. Now his word begins to supersede the word of God. Eve, no harm's going to come to you. No foul, no harm. No ramifications. He just blatantly says, don't worry. Hey, you're not going to die. He just right out obliterates what God has said. You're not going to die, Eve. Now she's black and white, faced with a controversy right in her heart. Do I obey God or do I obey this beautiful talking snake in front of me? What do I do? He doesn't back off. He doesn't water down his message at all. Eve, don't worry about it. You're not going to be responsible for your actions. You're not responsible. Go ahead. Isn't that what Satan is saying to people these days? Hey, when the world gets tough, shoot yourself. Jump off the bridge. It'd be easier. Life's too difficult. Just say goodnight. And it has perfected itself to now where doctors can kill you. You can hire a doctor now to murder you. That's perfect. It's exactly what God is the one who takes life and gives life. That is for no man to decide. But in the end days, man will call things evil, good things evil and evil things good. One thing to take a note of, people, is that whenever Satan says something, you need to listen real close. You need to take it to the Word of God and judge what is being said. And if it's just slightly off, you need to reject it. And whenever Satan says something, you can sometimes, in this case, believe the opposite. And so he says here, look what he says in verse 5. For God knows. Now he's brought the holy God into his argument, and he's misrepresenting God, to say the least. And what he's doing is that he's suggesting now that God is bad. God knows. Eve, wake up. God's been keeping stuff from you. You've been duped, honey. The day that you eat this, see, he doesn't want you to become like him. God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes are going to be opened. And what he's saying in reality is, Eve, we've got a bad God here. He's trying to rip you off. So Satan misrepresents God in verse 5 by saying, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. The reality is your eyes are going to be shut, Eve. They're open right now to spiritual communion with God. And in a moment, Eve, they're going to be blinded. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded their eyes. And he's going to do it right here to Eve in a moment. And he says, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The exact opposite. The fact of the matter is, her eyes became closed and she did know good and evil by experiential knowledge. God knew good and evil. He says so later on. Now man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. But God's knowledge of good and evil is his sovereign, divine, holy understanding of all things. Now Eve and Adam will experience evil and good by experience, hands-on, detrimental effect of the human race. But they're not going to become like God. In fact, the exact opposite's true. They will become like a devil. She's brought in by this hook. You can become a god, Eve. Let's do it. And the exact opposite takes place. Satan preaches that gospel in the Garden of Eden. Your eyes are going to be opened, you're going to be enlightened, and you'll become like a god. Listen, there's a gospel that's true, and there's a gospel that's false. The true gospel produces Revelation 5:9 is what it produces, a beautiful song. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the true gospel produces a song like this. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain, and you have redeemed us by your blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth with you. That's what the true gospel produces. And the false gospel says, oh, no, no, you can become a god. You can save yourself. And in fact, if you're a Mormon, you can save others. I've been to the temple. You might have been to the temple. The great baptismal tub that is there with the oxen. And it's massive. And you can be baptized for your descendants that died outside of Mormonism, and you're baptized in their name for them, so you become a savior to them, redeeming them and taking them into the kingdom, Mormonism teaches. Not only does Mormonism say that you can become a god, but Mormonism teaches that tonight Jesus is with 200 of his wives in perpetual sexual relationships. And they are constantly pregnant. A good Mormon wife is to be pregnant for eternity. So ladies, if that's the gospel you want, enjoy it. And they give birth into a celestial sea of souls. And that's why you're to have a lot of kids, because the sea of souls, when a child is conceived and brought forth into the world here on this planet and many other planets that are populated throughout the universe that they teach, that soul comes from the sea and meets up with that body. And you got a little soul baby. No, I'm serious. You think, I know it's crazy, but. And that same gospel that was preached in the garden has been preached to them through Joseph Smith. You can become a god. You can become a god and you can save yourself. You don't need Jesus Christ. You can do it yourself. You can be the captain of your own ship. Tell them they can become gods. And now we got on Channel 40 people like Kenneth Copeland, Charles Capps, Paul Crouch, and Jan Crouch saying, say it. Benny Hinn, say it. They say it. I'm a god. Say it again. I'm a god. Say it again. Now repeat it. Say it again 10 times. Have you heard them on that program? Say it again. Say it again. Come on. Tell yourself. You are. Over and over again. You know what that is? Listen, people. If you're a Hindu, you get in your lotus position and you perform a mantra over and over and over again. And what do they believe? That you can become a god. Somebody's got to be wrong. If the Hindus say you can become a god and Jesus was just one of them, and Joseph Smith says you can become a god and Jesus was just one of them, Jesus comes on the scene in the Bible and says, there's one God, there'll be never any other God other than the God. And in fact, if you don't believe Jesus says that I am He, you will die in your sins. But Satan preaches a gospel of falsehood and says, you don't need the one and only way. There's many ways that lead to God. There's all kinds of ways, so don't worry about it. And you can even become a god, and it's a false gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, the Bible tells us, for such are false apostles and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into pastors, evangelists, apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into angels of light, or an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing for a minister, pastor, evangelist, usher, radio person, TV host, under the guise of Christ, to be transform himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that they be transformed into to ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works. There's deceitful things going on out there. And it's escalating and people are going for it. Because we've arrived. We don't need the Bible anymore. We've got technology. We can create anything. And I tell you, remember in the Tower of Babel? God says, we better go down there and confuse those guys, because if they continue in this evil, their communication is pure. Everybody understands each other. And if they understand each other, there's nothing that they cannot do. They'll be able to do anything. So let's go down and play Scrabble with them and shake up the board so that they can't communicate. And now man, 4,000 years later now, has got to the point where now we can't communicate very well, so we have our computers communicate for us in nanoseconds and milliseconds globally. And we're building the Tower of Babel again. And AT&T, has the International Telephone and Telegraph, has their poster, and it's got the Tower of Babel. And it's their European poster with the 12 stars around the top of the Tower of Babel. And down at the bottom, it says, never again. Never what again? We're not going to have communication scrambled again. And AT&T is doing a big, big work with the common market. It's perfect. But not quite perfect, I guess I should say. So he goes on. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. I'd circle that if I were you. That's a bad sign. Good for food. That it was pleasant to the eyes. Pleasant to the eyes. I'd circle that. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. I'd circle that too. There's three bad things there. She took of its fruit and ate. Now, here's a very sad thing. How does she know? And I honestly have this question. I thought this brilliant one up myself. How does she know that it's good for food? She's never had it before. How does she know that? What makes her think that it is? And I began to meditate on that. What's the story? How does she know? I mean, she may be perfect and she may be a knockout and a dynamite person. And Barbie couldn't hold a candle to her. But how does she know this? She's never sinned before. And she looks at that. She saw that the tree was good for food. I want to know how she knew that. And I haven't found the answer yet. But you know what I did? I looked up the word saw. And I just love this kind of stuff. It's like, you see me walk in here with my sweatshirt on and I shut my door and I put on a hat. I'm kidding. I have that Russian cap and I do put that on in the mornings when it's cold in there. But you can put on a hat and you can put on your little leather jacket and pull out your whip like Indiana Jones and go for an adventure through the Bible. And this freaked me out when I saw this. You know what that word saw means? It's the Hebrew word R-A-A-H. And you know what the meaning is? It means to be self-advised. That blew my mind. She told herself it was good for food. She began to assert her rights. She Shall the thing created say to the Creator, why have you made me thus? When she saw that it was good for food, she perceived, she tucked herself into it. This is good for food. Say it again. Repeat it. This is good for food. This is good for food. And she went for it. The word means self-advised, to be self-informed, self-guided, self-taught, self-dependent. And that just sent chills up my back. She's self-centered. This question came into my mind. When did she sin? Huh? Let me ask you something. When she had that thought in her head, did she need to go bite that fruit any further? It was in her heart. It was in her heart to do it. Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you're guilty. Isn't that a trip? That is so heavy to me. She was so self-centered. All she could think about was, number one, it's going to taste good. The fleshly appetite. Do you see this? Remember, up until now, the Spirit's been uppermost. The Spirit's been guiding her life. And now it's starting to switch. You can see the teeter-totter going. It's sort of, it's going to drift over to the other side. And then all of the garbage is going to come down and she begins to think. Self-centered. Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. That's exactly the path she's taking now. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You see that? She's starting to advise herself. Hey, I can be the captain of my own ship. I have determined my destiny. I'm going to join the Shirley MacLaine Club. I'm going to become a New Ager. She begins to assert herself, and if that isn't the sin of our age, I don't know what is. Isaiah 5, verse 21 says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. She began to trust in herself by saying, you know what? I know what's best, and this is what I'm going to do. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Isn't that sad? What should we do? The greatest verse concerning decisions is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. We all know it. Trust in the Lord, Eve, with all of your heart. Lean not to your own self-advising, your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. No, I'm going to do it my way. And then it says right there, in verse 6, that she took its fruit and ate. And that word in the Hebrew, took, is the word she seized it. She just grabbed it and she seized upon it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here we go, the big three that she struggled with. The lust of the flesh. Hey, that tastes, I think that's going to taste good. The lust of the flesh. Oh, if I can just try it, just once. I'll just try it one time. Hey, man, you want to try these drugs? No way. Oh, come on. Oh, just once. Okay. Or I wonder what it's like. And there's people delving into things, wondering what it's like. And you know, and I know that Satan is a perfect fisherman. You ever been fishing for bass? They're the neatest because they're so violent. They break the water and they fight. But you know, man, you get this old slimy frog out there just bopping along the surface and he can't handle it. And he'll go for it and Satan sets that hook. And somebody says, I'm just going to try it. Somebody says, just and Satan sets the hook. And she goes, I'm just going to try this. The lust of the flesh, 1 John 2:16. The lust of the eyes. What does it say there? That she saw that it was pleasant. And the pride of life. Hey, it's going to make me wise. I can have position. I can have fame. I don't know with who. There's nobody else around but Adam, but maybe that was enough. And so I believe personally that she sinned much earlier than when she picked that fruit and ate of it. I believe it was in her heart. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say that when he's tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. When desire has been conceived, it brings forth, or it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You see, she sinned in her heart. The sin within her heart walked her over to the tree and it picked the fruit and she put it in her mouth. Why? Because sin was in her already. And when she bit that banana or avocado, couldn't have been an avocado. Those are too good. It was something else. We don't know what it was. That sin came to light. I should say came to darkness. Because that's exactly what happened. And so, it says there, the scripture, she took of the fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. It's understood, people, in Jewish tradition. And it seems to be implied by the scripture that Adam wasn't there. If he was there, he's in big trouble because he never... We'd have no account of him praying with Eve, doing evening devotions with her or morning devotions with her. We have no account of him saying, "Eve, get away from that. Don't talk to that snake." He didn't jump in like a pastor of the house should, like the husband should. He didn't do any of that. If he's there, he just kind of sat back and said, "Well, this is really interesting." No. I believe he was not there. The Bible tells us in Timothy that Adam was not deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. Which I find very interesting how the... Well, I guess I'm just offending everybody tonight. The watchtower, their game plan, the Jehovah Witnesses, their game plan is to come during the day when the majority of the husbands are not home. They actually purpose to meet up with women. I just want you to know that. I had a watchtower guy tell me that. That's serious. Now, I'm not saying that a woman is gullible and dumb. Not at all. But I'm saying that there is some kind of a power that the enemy plays upon a woman. And I'm not saying it doesn't happen to men. In fact, we need men of God in these days. There's more godly women running around than there are men, I think. But anyway, Adam's not there, I believe. He was not deceived. I think he came walking up and said, "What happened? Eve, you look different. There's not that sparkle in your smile anymore." And it's quite possible that when she ate, that she became naked. And I believe that's what happened. Well, wait, Jack, I thought you said that they were naked last week and they weren't ashamed. That's right. But I believe that they were clothed in light. That they were beings that fellowshiped with God. Look, if Moses can take a peek at God and come down with a light bulb face, with a face that's beaming and glowing, how much more Adam and Eve, who are perfect, and they walk with God down the little walkway through the forest. Just this glow, you know? And Adam comes up and she's standing there and she's like, She's like naked. Because I think her light went out. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Adam says, "Honey, you don't even have a spark left. what happened? Now, nobody can prove this, but for me, it's just the way it is. Jesus, He saw the state of His bride. When He came to her, she was lost. She was lightless. She was dark. And Jesus willfully, 2 Corinthians 2, 17 to 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 21, He willfully became sin for us that we might become righteous through Him. I think when Adam showed up, he willfully ate of the fruit. The Bible makes it clear he wasn't deceived. And he entered in with her into her predicament. That through their fellowship together, even in the lost state, because we'll see it soon, the Messiah would come from them. Adam loved her so much. He had seen earlier those donkeys go by, those giraffes go by. And remember last time he said, oh, that's the woman. Oh, that's the only one like it in the world. And that's my honey. And he loved her perfectly. And when she flopped, he just went and flopped with her because he loved her. And Jesus says of himself that he'll give himself. And that through his death, we have life. Through Adam going in to her state, the Messiah would come. She and he became naked. They saw their shame. Their eyes, in this sense, it says, verse 7, were opened in that they became, the word means observant, aware of guilt and of shame. They became sinners right then and there. And that word also, naked, the root word, listen to this. This is incredible. In verse 7, that word naked, the root word of this word that appears here as naked, means to become crafty, subtle, or prudent. Does that ring a bell from the earlier portion of this study? You won't become a god. You'll become crafty, subtle, and sneaky. How do we know? That's a pretty tall statement, Jack. Well, you know what? To prove that word right there, if you get busted and the policeman's walking down the street, and if you're Adam and Eve and God's coming down the garden path, what do? You grab the biggest fig leaf you can find. That's crafty. That's subtle. You see what I'm saying? Isn't that amazing? Satan lied. He said, why don't you just become a god? And the gospel that he was preaching was, you know what? If you do this, you'll become ripped off just like me. Why? Because in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, Satan says, I want to be like God. I want to have a throne. I want to sit and be worshipped. I want to be the top banana around here. I will be like God. And God says, you will not. And God pulls out his little plastic Coleman chair or whatever he was on, and he fell. He didn't have a throne. He went down. And Satan, because of his pride and arrogance and the lust of his being, fell into the pit. Into cursing, into destruction, and he's taking people with him. And he's telling people the same story he told Eve. Why don't you eat it? Go ahead and bite it, because you'll become a god. Go ahead and pursue this venture. You'll be the greatest. Get that degree. You'll be the best. Marry that person. Pursue that career. Do this. Go into the ministry. Why? To promote yourself or to promote Jesus Christ? Satan is in it to promote you to your destruction. Go ahead and become a god. Go ahead. And as soon as you take that fruit, you wind up being naked, stripped, and abandoned. And you wind up being the exact opposite just because you pursued your own desires. And it is wrong, and people are paying the price, and it's a horrible thing. In Revelation, it will be done. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Interesting he should say that. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I'm rich. I'm become wealthy. Hey, I've got power and I've got influence. And I have need of nothing.' Do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." And he goes on to say, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." I want to ask you something. I'm not going to tell you the answer. I just want you to wrestle with it. When Jesus spoke to the church at Laodicea, those that are lukewarm, whose eyes are blinded and they're naked, are they saved? I ask you, don't respond. You go wrestle with that yourself. Are they saved? He says, "I want you to get my clothes on you. I want you to be able to see. I'm standing at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. I'm trying to get into your heart." I ask you, are they saved? "Well, Jack, they're in a church." That doesn't mean diddly nothing. There's going to be a lot of packed churches after the rapture happens. They built that beautiful Mormon church here on the corner. They're going to need it. There's only one way. It's through Jesus. It's not giving money. It's not doing rituals and rites. It's not trusting in baptism or the money you're given or the works that you're doing. They said, Jesus says, "I know your works. And by the way, you're lukewarm. If you're lukewarm tonight, don't ask me if I think you're saved. Don't ask me." Jesus says, cold or hot. A lukewarm person walks the fence. They'll be in the boat as long as it's a smooth ride. And as soon as the waves kick up, they'll be jumping off the boat. That's one thing beautiful about persecution, is that you find out who is true and who's not. And so the sad thing is, Adam and Eve now, verse 7, their eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The same kind of offering that Cain offered. No blood, but the works of their hands. And so we'll get into verse 8 and the judgment that God pronounces upon mom and dad human. But praise the Lord, Jesus has bought us out, that he has redeemed us, he's delivered us, and that he's broken this curse. And so we look forward to his soon coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. And God, I for one, Lord, am just personally very, very grateful that we're living some 6,000 years this side of Genesis chapter 3. Lord, I am so glad that we're living in the time in which we are. Because, Lord, it's not very far off. And Father, we're seeing things coming to pass in the world and in our own nation. in Israel that tell us that the end is right at the door. And that, Lord, your coming can be at any moment. We're so excited. God, we thank you so much. Father, we pray, Lord, that if there be anybody in this room this night that are naked, and Lord, that are shamed, and Lord, that they think they're a Christian, they think that they'd go to heaven, but Lord, they have no wedding garment on. They're just naked. And they know it, and you know it, though we cannot see it. Father, I pray that they would say yes to Jesus tonight, that they would not play anymore, and that their pride, the lust of their flesh, and the desire to become wise would not keep them from being saved. Oh God, we pray, Father, that you, Lord, would absolutely reign supreme in our hearts in every way. Father, we give our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you stand? The Lord bless you this week. As you go in Christ, be committed. Shoot a prayer up for your brothers and sisters of this fellowship, for your brothers and sisters in the world. As we see the things coming upon our own country and our own cities and all, pray. Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Pray that you may be found accounted worthy to escape those things that are coming upon the earth, and that we may stand before the Son of Man. Jesus says, when the Lord comes, will he find faith on the earth? There's always a remnant. And by the grace of God, when that trumpet blows and we're called upward, there'll be a neat clumping together over the hills of Chino Hills, over the skies of Chino Hills, and we can all hold hands on the way up, you know? It'd be great. But I tell you, I for one, people, I've never longed for heaven like I do now. I thought I did a year ago, and I thought I did 5 years ago, and I thought I did 10 years ago. There's nothing here in this world that tastes good to me anymore. And I just pray that each of us, as we go along, no matter what comes down, that we are less and less appeased and satisfied by what the world has to offer us. The Lord bless you guys as we close in this song.